We've come to the end of a study of the book of Acts, and the last two chapters are going to be the text that we'll find ourselves in this morning. A number of you have commented about the last 3 weeks or so, I think, that we've had this portrait by Rembrandt on the front of your bulletin cover of the Apostle Paul. I really want to say a word of thanks to our visual arts team that cares about making this place look beautiful and has actually invested themselves even in making our bulletin more interesting. However, of course, we don't know what any of the folks who lived 2,000 or more years ago really looked like. There are no visual representations that go that far back. We have only, as an alternative, only word pictures, only verbal descriptions of any of the people in Scripture. And artists like Rembrandt and others, of course, use their imagination to fill in. But what the Word of God has given us is, in fact, a series of portraits, but they're portraits in words. So I'm glad we have a visual portrait on our bulletin, and I think it's especially fitting as we're considering the last chapters of the book of Acts, because the portraits of this man, the Apostle Paul, are drawn in remarkable terms in the chapters 21 through 28 of the book of Acts. These texts, these stories, are really all about a single individual. There are no churches founded, as the story, the final accounts in Acts are told. There's no training of young leaders mentioned in these accounts. There's no territory gained, no mission begun. All we are given is the focus of Luke, our author, and his attention to the experience and the words and the outcomes of a single man, the Apostle Paul. So we're going to look at a portrait this morning that takes place on a ship. A ship first, and then as it breaks up in ruin on a beach where the apostle stands in a rainstorm, wind howling around him. That's going to be the physical circumstance of the portrait we consider this morning. You may recall last week the apostle found himself in a series of courtrooms, a series of trials in which he stood as an accused to answer for his faith and answer the things he believed as he was put on trial 5 different times before Jews and before Romans in informal and formal settings. He was called to account. And that of course was visual too. Paul being torn apart by a furious mob. Paul standing alone in the encircled by decadent Romans, asking him questions and rejecting his answers. These are powerful images, but the one we have this morning is different and equally powerful, I would suggest. A portrait of a man surrounded by others, not alone in this case, surrounded by others, but in desperate circumstances, in shipwreck. Well, let me just say a couple of words about the whole book, because we are ending the whole book. We're not just interested in the final parts of it, but also comment on the whole and how it concludes, and then we'll look at the passage that I just mentioned. It's been observed that there actually is no conclusion to the New Testament book of Acts. The writer just stops. Luke is by all accounts, the author of this book, the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote as a second volume the book of Acts. And it's as if his pen ran out of ink. It just stops. And there are a great many things left hanging. There are questions that he's raised and tensions that he's begun, and there's no resolution to them. There's no happily ever after at the end of Acts. There's no climactic moment. There's no solving of mysteries. No final coming together of disparate themes. Some scholars even suggest that Luke intended to write a third volume, and either it was written and lost, or he never got around to writing it. But I think there is a better explanation, and it's one that you often see in commentaries, and that is that Luke, in a kind of a stroke of genius, ended the book and in effect turned to his readers and said, the next chapter is to be written by you. I'm going to stop here now, and it's your turn to write the chapter, your chapter as a follower of Jesus, who has the same gospel preached by the apostles, who's indwelt by the same Spirit as the believers in these early churches, who is given the same gifts for serving the Lord. It's your turn to write your chapter. The ball's in your court. And I think that is the best explanation of all as to why the book ends abruptly, ends with questions left unanswered, ends with opportunity extended to us. One of the questions or tensions that comes from the final chapters of Acts regards the reason why Paul, in these portraits, finds his life circumstances to be so difficult. There aren't any real happy moments in the last eight chapters of this book. There's very little relief from the ongoing struggle, battering after battering, hardship after hardship. And of course, as we read it, and historically, as other Christians read it, that question arises. Why was this man put in so many difficult circumstances in kind of unrelenting fashion? John Stott has summarized the end of this book, these chapters, this way. Circumstance after circumstance was against him. Paul had expressed his intention to proceed straight from Jerusalem to Rome. Instead, he was arrested in Jerusalem, subjected to endless trials, imprisoned in Caesarea, threatened with assassination by the Jews, and then nearly drowned in the Mediterranean, killed by the soldiers and poisoned by a snake. Every time he turned around, some hardship befell him. And we can't completely answer the question for why the repetitive quality of these difficulties, but I think the one we're going to consider this morning, this voyage by sea that the prisoner Paul was commanded to take, helps us see our Christian life in a way that I think is an important one for us to consider. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. The book of the final phrase in the book is one we're going to hear as the final thing we consider this morning. And I'll get to it toward the end. But I just want you to know that it's long been an interesting, just the actual final four words in Greek that are used to end this book suggest a reality that will be helpful to us as well. Well, let's look at the story of the voyage to Rome. The terrible perfect storm conditions, if you will, that blew up on the Mediterranean when Paul was aboard ship with 275 other people, and see what we can learn from this. Verse 9 of chapter 27. Let me start reading here, and then we'll talk a bit about what's before us. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because it was now after the fast. That's a way of telling us this was late in the fall. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and owner of the ship, and they set sail again. Now, what's happened here is this man was arrested by the Romans. He had been treated terribly by both the Romans and the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and Judea. He had no hope of getting a fair trial. He finally appealed to Caesar. He said, "I'm a citizen of Rome. I have the right. I want to go have my case tried before Caesar." And they said, "You're exactly right. You have the right to make such an appeal, and you will go to Rome." And he's put aboard a ship, probably in Caesarea where he was in jail, A Roman centurion and some other soldiers are sent to take Paul and other prisoners. There's a group of them, a group of Roman prisoners who are being escorted to Rome for various reasons. And from the very start, everything goes wrong. The first ship they're on encounters tremendous difficulties and can't make its way as fast or as easily as they want to. They land in Crete and aboard a different ship and attempt to make the journey further on. It's a larger ship. They're hopeful that this ship will make the voyage to Rome. And it encounters even more difficulties. Terrible storms come up. And they have the opportunity at one point to stay in a harbor that's barely adequate but might save them. And Paul advises them to do so, but they don't take his advice. They set out to sea again, and a horrific storm breaks upon them. It lasted for days. And as the storm continued, the hope that they could save their lives was receding from everyone. They stopped eating. They'd thrown everything overboard. They couldn't see the light of day. Neither the clouds were so dark they couldn't see during the daytime. They couldn't see the sun during the day nor the stars at night. They had no instruments they could use to steer by. They didn't know where they were, and everybody feared the loss of their own lives. And with good reason. They were going to die if everything continued as it seemed. Now, the reason I say that and what I want us to consider together as Christian believers is that I think Paul was put on a ship where he and Aristarchus, a friend of his, and Luke, the three of them, might have been the only Christians. Their fate was going to be the common fate of the whole circle around them. 276 people on this ship. There were soldiers, prisoners, sailors, merchants, a wide range of folks from all walks of life, believing different things, but they were all going to live or die together. Their fate was going to be a common fate. They faced the same fearful circumstances. And to me, that condition suggests something important to us. How do we serve the Lord? How should we be? What should we say? What use might God make of us when we are thrown into a circumstance where our lives and the lives of those who don't have any faith yet, or have a faith that makes no sense to them, or have memories of something they were raised with but don't understand anymore, and We're all in the circumstance together. We all face the same struggle. Is there anything different about Christians? Is there any responsibility that, or opportunity, or what things will God use that He's given us and made of us and created in us? What use will He make of us in circumstances like that? There are clearly times when the most important thing believing people can do is call folks to come out of the circumstances they're in. The broad path is leading to destruction. The narrow road is the road to life. And so we urge people to break off whatever life they're in or direction they're going and change direction and so on. But there are other times, and this is, I think, an example of one of them, when all the things that are going to happen, nobody has any control over anymore. The believers and the unbelievers will face the same fate. They're in the same difficult and demanding circumstances. And the question here is not calling on folks to change. It is trusting God in the midst of terrible hardship. How should Christian people, what can Christian people learn from the Apostle Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, the other two who are with them? Well, the first is, let me just suggest one point that is in the text I already read, verses 9 through 11. When they were, the boat had landed at a place called Fair Havens. It was not a very good harbor. It was not in a very good place. It was exposed. There were great difficulties with where they were staying. But Paul said to them, "Don't leave here. This is not a great option, but it is the best option we have. If we set sail from here, all hell is going to break loose." Now, he did not say that with any kind of insight from God. He was not drawing on his knowledge of the Bible. He had no angelic visitor. The angelic visitor I'm going to read it to you about will come up later. What he was doing was offering good advice as a man who had spent a great deal of time sailing around the Mediterranean. Scholars have estimated that Paul took 11 journeys by ship by this point in his life. He had probably traveled 3,500 miles sailing around the Mediterranean, these exact waters, every time of year, all kinds of ships. He was giving them good advice based on having lived life and encountered circumstances and having an education that comes from being a real person in the real world who pays attention to things. And the first thing he did was offer them the benefit of good counsel that came from his experience. And I would say that will be true in many places that God puts us. We don't need a specifically Christian thing to say, perhaps, as the first thing. We don't need to call on people to change their thinking about God as the first thing we say. Many times the most important thing to say is, you know, I've been where you are. And let me give you some help. You may do it out of your business experience. You've been through some difficult startups. You know what it's like to do business in a tough situation. And you see a young person embarking on something and you care enough to say, you know, if I could help, let me just suggest this as good advice, good counsel for you in that situation. Or you've raised parents. Mike and Sally were up here with their daughter and grandchildren. They've raised their own children. They're helping love their grandchildren. Grandparents have a lot to offer. Not because there's any particularly Christian version of it that is important at the moment. It's just, if you treat children this way, here's what happens usually. Is there any way I can help you? Care enough about you to give you good advice, good counsel. There's a lot of skills that people have that can be a blessing to other people if you just offer to be there with them and stand alongside them and teach them how to do something you know how to do. And God is in that, even though it's not specifically about Him. He made us the way we are. He gave us the life history He's given us. He gave us the possibility of, a good word to be offered in season. And I think that's the first thing we see Paul do here. And we shouldn't underestimate the good that can come of that. Giving away what we've been giving, acting with kindness and thoughtfulness and involvement and taking advantage of the life that we've been privileged to live and making what we've learned available to other people. School boards, businesses, parenting, even physical skills. There's a lot of folks who don't know how to do the things you know how to do, and maybe you can help them with the skills you have. There's a more important thing, or a subsequent opportunity that I think we also see as Paul and this entire crew face the same terrible circumstances together. Let me begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 27. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. We gave up all hope. That includes Luke as the writer of this. And he's assuming that all around them, there is no good reason to think our lives are going to be saved at all, even the apostle, perhaps. Verse 21, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." By the way, I don't think he's just saying, you know, "I told you so" there. I know more than you, or nya, 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 or that sort of thing. I think what he's saying is, I'm going to say something now. I'm going to give you another piece of advice. Let me just remind you that it's a good idea to listen at this point. He's trying to give himself a platform to speak the next thing that he wants to say. But now, verse 22, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar.' And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. This is the term in that verse that's important, I think, to stop and notice, is that God has given you or granted you the lives of these people. And the clear implication is Paul had asked for their lives. That is, God is giving you what you asked for, and meaning he's been praying for them. That he knew the God who controlled the storms. He knew the God who had determined the destiny of this ship. He knew the God who loved everybody on it. He was praying for his own life because the Lord had already told him he must go to Rome. And it says, you know, like, Lord, what are you doing? I'm supposed to get to Rome. This is not going to happen. We're all going to die. And he's praying for his own circumstance. He's praying for his friends, but he was praying for everybody else on that ship. Lord, save them too. Save Julius, the Roman centurion that is my jailer and captor at this moment. Save these merchants on this ship. Lord, save the other prisoners who are terrified that they'll die before they have to go to Rome and face execution, perhaps, whose lives are in horrible circumstances. Lord, save the sailors. Although the sailors might have abandoned everybody else and tried to save their own skin, they weren't necessarily the most admirable guys in the ship, but he's praying for them too. And the angel says, Paul, the Lord has given you the ones you've asked for. Your prayers have been answered. What an important role we play when we're sharing the fate of people who have hard times, and we can pray for them when they don't know how to pray, when their prayers are uncertain, when their fears are greater than any hope they have. We can pray for folks. So Paul gave good counsel to start with, just the ordinary benefit of the life he lived, but he also asked the Lord to save himself and all the others. Verse 25, so keep up your courage, men. I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Let's jump down to verse 34. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you, Paul's obviously still speaking, not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of all of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And together there were 276 of us on board the ship. Let's think for a minute about what it means to share terrible circumstances with another group of folks. Hard circumstances, demanding circumstances, threatening circumstances. Some of you may have parents or elderly relatives who are suffering from Alzheimer's, who are breaking down, who are a danger to themselves at times, whom you love but can't connect with, whose circumstances are going to demand every ounce of energy and capacity your family has to care for them. Alzheimer's doesn't strike Christians or non-Christians with any greater frequency in either case. And if you're part of a circle of folks who are trying to understand how to deal with a difficult circumstance like that, you're all in the same boat together, aren't you? The atheist that sits next to you when you go to the Alzheimer's support group meetings, the lapsed Catholic, the Jack Mormon, the Pentecostal, you know, whatever, you know, just the range of people, every possible thing you can think of. We're all facing the same tough time together. But how can and should you be Christian in circumstances like that? Parents of special needs kids that aren't like everybody else's kids also that wear you out and demand too much and you don't know how to help, and you're part of a group of people and you're all in it together, but you know something they don't know. You can pray for them if they can't pray for themselves. You can be a caring person in the midst of circumstances that are too tough. I appreciate Stacy talking about her mom and dad. And I, watch Sally go through breast cancer, the discovery of cancer, the surgery, the chemo. And there are plenty of settings where cancer survivors are there together. And are we going to survive or not? We might die from this, and it's miserable, and I'm sick, and my hair's falling out, and I don't know how to be in there around them. And it's miserable. It's even life-threatening. And we're all in this boat together, and the boat consists of people who can access God and those who can't. And what do we do when we're there? Well, again, Paul gave good counsel just from living life, but he also prayed for those. And then finally, as we see it in this word from heaven, an angel came to him, and he said, I have reasons to hope that you don't have. I have a word from God. I know what he cares about. I can tell you, even though you might not be able to know it yourself, you don't have your own Bible to read, or when you read it, it doesn't make sense to you. You don't know how to hear God speak, but I can hear him speak. Then let me tell you what he has to say. He cares for us. He loves us. There are reasons to believe in our future, even though our circumstances give absolutely no evidence of anything good ever happening. Christians are called the stewards of the mysteries of God. That is the responsible figures who know the things of God and can give them away to other people. I don't know anybody. I've never had, I mentioned this first service too. I've been a pastor 30 whatever that is years. Been a Christian since I was 15. I've never had anybody turn me down and say, may I pray for you? You know, we're in this together. You're in a tough situation, whatever. May I pray for you? They could be an atheist. They could be the most angry, God-hating person. I've never had anybody say, no, you don't pray for me. I don't want you to pray for me. Never happened. I mean, it may happen someday. I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but never has. If you will pray for me, please do. Now tell me again why you're able to trust in the God that doesn't make any sense to me. What? And having a chance to articulate. And again, by the way, Paul never once preaches in any this whole text. On the ship, on the beach, on Malta, stayed there 3 months, had a healing ministry, a whole bunch of people. Not a single reference. He probably did preach, but we are not told that he did. There's no call for conversion. There's no saying, you have to believe what I believe. What he's doing is giving away what he believes. His prayers, his hope, his knowledge of God's word, his reason for standing on his feet. The crucial element in this to me is that his fate was their fate. It's different if you stand in a safe place and yell at people who are in danger. Trust God. God loves you. I'm staying here. You know, it's different even if you offer to pray for folks when everything's breaking right for you. But if you're on the same ship and it's, you know, we're all in this together. There's no reason for me to prefer the world I'm in to the world you're in. But I still trust God. And I still want to do good to you. And I still want to pray for you. And I still have a word of hope for you. Makes all the difference in the world. And I think, again, this is the fact that he was not actively calling for them to change what they believe in this moment. And again, I'm not saying he didn't do it, but we're not told that he did it. And the reason we're not told, I think, is to make the point that sometimes the kindest thing we can do is give away what we've been given and let the day come in God's time when the call for a response, will you believe now? Will you trust the God that I trust? That to have that discussion come later is I think suggested here as one of the ways to be who we're supposed to be. Now, again, there is nobody that was more forthright than Paul at telling people you need to believe the gospel. You remember what we said last week when we were talking about this? Standing there before the decadent Roman, you know, petty king Herod Agrippa, the debauched Herod Agrippa. Herod, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Herod, you need to believe what I'm saying to believe. You know, Paul wasn't afraid to do that. Nobody did it more often. Nobody did it better. But in this case, what he's doing is giving away life and letting God, I think, choose the time when a response is called for. The last thing that happens, and I won't take the time to read it, but once they land on the Isle of Malta, Island of Malta, he engaged in a three-month healing ministry. The head man of the island's father was very sick, and Paul prayed and cured him of his sickness. And then it said, you know, the whole island, every sick person on the island came. And for 3 months, he doesn't build a church, found a church, established a church that we know of, but he did take care of sick people. And again, it suggests one of the things that can be a priority for us, knowing that people have illnesses of heart and body, emotional illnesses, struggles with life, and that to take their struggles seriously. That seems to be what he gave himself to in three winter months when they couldn't leave the island until the weather turned better. I said I'd mention the final verse, final phrase, actually, the very last four words in Greek of this book. Some translations are misleading because they write, it reads better in English to put the final phrase early in the sentence, but I want to put it at the end as we see it in the original text, because I think it does, it's very suggestive and beautiful. The final phrase in Greek is meta passes paresias akolutos, with all boldness unhindered. Paul was preaching and teaching in a house jail. He was under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. He couldn't go anywhere, couldn't do anything. You know, he had no freedom of movement. Folks could come and visit him, and said in those who came to visit him, those within his earshot, to those he preached and taught of the kingdom of God with all boldness unhindered. The message, despite the efforts of the Romans to jail him, despite the opposition of the synagogues and their efforts to shut him up, despite all of the circumstances that were negative, despite shipwreck, despite mob violence, despite kind of all of the things, snake bite, everything that got thrown at him, the last thing we see is that he is speaking boldly, which is a condition of the heart, and the message is not hindered by any of the circumstances that attempt to hinder it, which is a great way to end a book of missions, that there is no stopping the message of life in Christ. It is good, and it's true, and it's powerful, and it changes lives, continues to, and nothing can stop it. And I think that will be a good note for us to end this morning and end our consideration of the book of Acts. Would you stand with me? I'll pray, and then we'll close with a benediction. Lord, I love these portraits of this man, the great apostle to the Gentiles, that are given at the end of Acts. Pictures of him under extreme stress, denied, ridiculed, shut off. Picturing him on a ship with the wind at shrieking levels, terrifying everybody else. The darkness of the clouds that hid the sun at in the daytime. No stars could be seen at night, no hope. Seeing him take bread and break it and give it to others, the same bread he ate is what he gave away. Lord, it's great to see, be inspired by someone like this. And I pray, Lord, that we'll figure out how to, when we're on a ship with other people, we'll figure out how to serve you well there. And thank you for the privilege that we'll all have at someday to be given something too hard to do and need to trust you alongside others. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Amen.